Hey, thanks very much, Liam, and let me lead us in prayer. Our Father God, it has been a big day with so many thoughts, and we pray that you'd help us now to concentrate on what you might say through the scriptures to each of us here this afternoon. We pray that in these next few minutes we might hear the voice of God, and not just, Lord, be hearers, but be doers of your word. We pray for a work of your Spirit in the heart of every person in the room now. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, Eastern Airlines, flight 401 from Miami to New York had a full load of holiday passengers. The plane was coming into Miami Airport and a light came on in the cockpit that indicated the landing gear had properly failed to deploy. The plane flies in a large looping circle over the swamps of the Everglades as the cockpit crew tried to work out what to do. The question was, had the landing gear actually not deployed, or is it a light bulb that isn't working? The flight engineer fiddles with the bulb. He tries to remove it, but it won't come out. Another member of the cockpit crew tries to help out. Then the unbelievable happens. The eyes of the entire cockpit crew are focused on the problem of a little light bulb that refuses to come out of its socket. And no one noticed that the plane was losing altitude. Finally, it dropped into a swamp. Of the 176 passengers on board, 101 were killed, while an experienced crew of highly paid, seasoned pilots messed around with a 75-cent light bulb. A whole plane and more than 100 passengers died. I heard this story first from my friend Eugene Hoare, who said quite perceptibly, the first rule of aviation is don't forget to fly the plane. You can get so distracted that you can lose focus on what the main game really is. And I actually think that is true of the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul has a breathtaking personal goal for each of us. Just look with me at the first verse of the reading we've just had, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I want to suggest this should be our goal, and this is what we should be aiming at. My goal, verse 10, is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I'll somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. I'm just going to work through those two sentences slowly. My goal is to know him. This is a Christian man speaking. A man who met Jesus on the Damascus Road 20 years. He's been Christian for 20 years. And he says, my goal is to know Christ. I'm thinking, didn't you meet him 20 years ago? And I could say I became a Christian on the 26th of January 1986. Didn't I meet Jesus that day? It's that idea of knowing. I mean, I've been married to Kathy for 26 years. I've known her for 28. Yet my goal in my marriage is to know her. I do know her, but I want to know her more deeply. My goal as a Christian man, the Christian walk, my goal is to know him, to know Jesus better. I mean, at one level, my first step in really getting serious about this, I was living in Annandale, working at WS at Seven Hills. I had to drive 40 minutes to work every day. And I didn't want to listen to the radio because it was too much like, I was working on the radio, it was too much like being at work. So I used to spend $5 on a cassette tape sermon every day for the 200 odd working days of the year. But actually, I think I'd go even harder than that or deeper than that, in that you can talk about knowing Jesus intellectually. You can listen to a talk, you can listen to an explanation. And I didn't get this when I first came to Christ. But as I've got older, as I've been through more trauma, as I've seen friends go through more trauma, and I'm thinking of a friend who's totally depressed. They're in a psych ward and they're a high achiever. Everything had worked out for them. And then one by one, all their achievements were stripped away. All the things they trusted in were stripped away. And they said, I trusted in Christ today in a way that I never have before. Or a friend of mine, his wife committed adultery and she wasn't repentant, and their world fell apart, and he lost everything. And he said, I depended on Christ in a way I never had before. Or I alluded this morning to the complexities that I went through 10 years ago facing trial in the Supreme Court and the personal attacks on me at that time that shook me to the core and moved me from putting my confidence in the flesh, because I could see how shaky and unstable that was, to actually really trusting Christ. At the moment I'm thinking there is an intellectual knowing of Christ and there's an experiential knowing of Christ, of depending on him, of relying on him. And I think in some churches, there's a call to people in their brokenness to rely on Christ, and that those people do experientially rely on Christ, but they haven't got an intellectual framework to give it substance. I suspect that's not our risk for many of us who come to the from the churches that are represented here. And I want us to be people who don't just know Christ intellectually, but know him in dependence. This is not something manufactured. This is something lived, that in adversity I'm drawn to him. I depend on him to know. My goal is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. This is a power that comes to believers based on the resurrection of Christ. That the resurrection of Jesus sets the future in motion. The world's not going round and round and round anymore. There's an end coming. There's a real end. Jesus' resurrection means that it is necessary and inevitable that there will be a day when the world will end. And Paul is rejoicing in his suffering in jail. He says, my suffering only makes sense if there's going to be an end to this suffering, that there's going to be a vindication of Jesus and a vindication of me. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And you know what I do? I have felt it. I suspect you have too. We may not have called it this, but I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul is writing from jail. He has this koinonia, this partnership of suffering with Jesus. Some friends of mine, they used to talk about the ordinary Christian life, the day-to-day life of being a Christian. I never used that language myself, and I couldn't work out at the time what I didn't like about that terminology. But as I've reflected on this passage, I think it's because Paul doesn't think of his life as an ordinary Christian. He's sold out. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to know what it is to suffer for Christ. Now, I see some of the young men and young women in our church who are making significant sacrificial work decisions to put Jesus first. I'm thinking of a friend of ours who's heading to a communist country to teach Jesus in a place where teaching Jesus is illegal, and there's a risk that he'll be put in jail, much like Paul was put in jail. But because of the gospel, the power of the gospel, of knowing Jesus, the power of resurrection, wanting the fellowship of his sufferings, being, next bit, conformed to his death, we become a cross-shaped people. We become more other person-centered, we become more like Jesus, assuming, 11, that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. This death, where's Paul going? He's going to the resurrection. I'll somehow reach the resurrection from the dead. That's the landing. That's where the plane's going to go. The destination's not in doubt. Quite how he gets there on the journey's a bit higgledy-piggledy and up and down. But somehow through this journey that we're on of suffering and complexity, of depending on Christ, of knowing Christ as God in his spirit works in our heart, have we recognize the resurrection of Christ, and we become more like Jesus, we see that's where to put the plane. That's where we keep our eyes on. That's what we're to be about. How are you going? I mean, that's the immediate question is, if that's the goal, if my goal is to land the plane safely, how are you going? Not so well. How are you going, Paul? Look at his answer, 12. Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, mature. I'm not there yet, but I make every effort to take hold of it. I am focused. I am determined. It's where my direction, my action, my thoughts, my strategizing is going, because I make every effort to take hold of it because I have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has got grips on me. He saved me. He is my personal Lord. I am in relationship. 13. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, reaching forward to what's ahead, I pursue the goal. Just do the first bit, the word forgetting. I started this race in 1986, Australia Day 1986, I came to Christ. It's been 33 years of running. It's not a long distance, it's not a short distance sprint. It's a long distance race. Forgetting what's behind. There's some things that I did as a non-Christian that were bad. And there'd been moments of mucking it up on the way. And sometimes I am tempted to look back at those moments of sin, to kind of be like Mrs. Lot looking back at Sodom. I'm tempted. The mind games that happens in my head, I don't know if it's like this for you, but the mind games that happen in my head are, Dominic, you've done so much. It would be okay to take a one delightful, indulgent think back about that moment. To replay in my mind getting into a shower with an old girlfriend or something like that. And verse 13, Paul says, forgetting what's behind. Put that away. Don't think about that. Shut that off. And instead, reach forward. Strive. Make every effort. Pursue the goal. Run to win. Focus your energies. I mean, it is like he's competing at a sporting event. He is focused on winning this. I mean, it's not so much competing with the others. It's focused on the prize of heaven and it's eyes on heaven. I've got to get the plane down. This is a big thing I'm pursuing and I'm pursuing the prize. See there, 14, promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has given a call to heaven. And Paul's goal, Paul's pursuit, he's focused on this heaven that is already his. And Paul is concerned that the Philippians, Paul is concerned that us, gentlemen, we need to follow him and keep a firm grip on the certain future. Don't be distracted by the lesser things. Don't go looking for the light bulb and forget to fly the plane. And so I ask myself, do I? Do we? Am I about pressing on? And the answer is sometimes. Sometimes, though, it seems like heaven is almost an embarrassment in this scientific age. But this is what gives Paul's life meaning, is pressing on to heaven, the prize of God's heavenly call. A prize promised by God's 14 heavenly call in Christ Jesus, not something Paul earned, paid for in Jesus. But Jesus having paid for it, I pursue it. And he calls us to think like this. 15. Therefore let all of us who are mature think this way. We had in chapter 2 this bit about the same attitude of, it's that same word. If you think differently about anything, 15, God will reveal this to you. This is the mindset we're to have. This is, in 17, not just the mindset, action. Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters. Pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. So it's not just his mindset, it's this behaviour, it's this action. What's he doing? Well, he's currently in jail. I'm not just the one doing this. I want everyone to be like this. I want everyone to be as committed as I am to this. Do you remember was a while ago. They had that Occupy movement in New York. And this Occupy movement, 17th of September, occupied Wall Street. And then I checked, I looked it up in the articles online. It started on the 17th of September. By 3 weeks later, the 9th of October, Occupy protests had taken place in 951 cities across 82 countries. Those people in New York, when they started Occupy Wall Street, they didn't just want people to agree intellectually with them. They wanted people to come out. Do it with me. Be part of it. Fight. Be in Occupy Sydney, Occupy Melbourne, Occupy London. Do the extreme. Ask Paul. He's saying, come do it with me. Be focused with me. Forget what's behind. Reach for what's in front. You wouldn't, would you? I mean, you wouldn't go to jail with Paul. 4G. Not unless you were totally focused on the price of heaven. Not unless totally focused on the price of heaven. You actually thought, yeah, I would forget that. I will reach for that. I had a long conversation with a man. We're talking about the challenge, talking about him leaving his employment at a television station, coming and working full-time in Christian ministry. I'm saying, come do the extreme. Come do the theological college. Come study at more college. Come work long-term for less money than you're on. That's a huge call. A crazy call. I get the magnitude of it. I wasn't saying do it immediately. I was saying go talk to your wife, weigh it up carefully. But actually, it's not a big call, not compared to what the Apostle Paul is writing here in 17. Join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. Are you prepared to live extreme? Well, it's not extreme if you've got the same worldview that he's got. Paul's totally opposed to those who are not focused on heaven, and instead are focused on the things of earth. Verse 18, I've often told you, and now I say it again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. There are guys in your church. They live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. They are focused on earthly things. Paul goes on. There's actually a lot of debate about who these people are. But Paul's in tears over them. But their characteristic is when push comes to shove, they're focused on earthly things. They've taken their eyes off the plane. They're not focused on the prize. They're not focused on landing the plane. They're not focused on heaven. Now, rather than point the finger at someone else and say, oh yeah, that guy's the bad guy. Just for a second, let me just kind of walk right up into your comfort zone. And you do it. You think, is the guy that Paul is in tears over me? Verse 18. Am I that guy? God is stomach, focused on earthly things, not heaven. Sometimes that is me. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be focused on earth, not on heaven. Because the end for that person is destruction. I want to think different. I want to act different. How might I act and think? Well, 20, our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Back at the beginning of today, I said just one thing. Live as citizens of heaven. Now he says, here in 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds the Christians in Philippi, the Christian men in Sydney, that they are citizens of heaven. That you're a citizen of heaven. Our citizenship, 20, is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will, 21, transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. He'll transform our bodies. I have Sherman's disease. It's a deformity in my spine that makes my spine crooked. I'm going to have back pain for the rest of my life. But if we went through the medication check in this room, if I got people to put up hands who's on medication that you're going to be on for the rest of your life, I mean, I've got 2 drugs a day for the rest of my life. There are a zillion different things that are wrong with our bodies, and we have some of the best cared for bodies on the planet. When the Savior comes, 21, he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. I think, awesome. No more asthma medication. No more back pain. No more physical deformity. No more unwanted sexual urges. Transformed. Changed. Focus. Press on. Pursue heaven. The end, chapter 4, end of this talk, end of this day. 2 calls. One is to stand firm. Second one is to unity. And these 2 application points, they're not just wrapping up this little section, but they're wrapping up the 2 sections that we've looked at through from the beginning of chapter 1. Chapter 2's focus was on unity. Chapter 3's focus, standing firm. So chapter 4, verse 1, so then in this way, my dearly loved brothers, my joy and my crown, stand firm. To land safely, we've got to stand firm. To land safely, we've got to be focused on Christ, on the power of his resurrection, on the fellowship of his sufferings, and attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So I ask myself, am I focused on heaven, or am I focused on earthly things? Am I focused on the goal, or am I focused on the light bulb? What's my mindset, and what's my actions? What does it play out at in terms of time, talent, treasure? I'm just going to do the third one, treasure. I'll just tell you about money. For Kath and I, as we've tried to sort this out, trying to be focused on the goal in terms of how we've played it out with money. We got married 25 years ago. And we resolved as a young couple that we would tithe our income, give 10% to God. And so we set up an account, and every time one of us got paid, we put 10% into that account. And then once the money was in that account, it wouldn't be spent on the groceries, it wouldn't be spent on the home loan. It could go to God and his causes. And then I ended up giving a talk, a series of talks in 2005, and I was reading for these talks, and I was reading a PhD by a guy called Craig Blomberg. And he said that what he and his wife had done, they'd done what we'd done. As a young married couple, they'd started at a 10% tithe. But he said, we wanted to be more generous. We wanted to be more giving. We wanted to be more Christ-like as we got older. And so he said, as we got older, we didn't just increase the amount based on the CPI. We increased our percentage so that we would. And he said, we've been doing this for a decade. And for the last 3 years, we've been at 30% giving. And I thought, wow, you're a Bible college lecturer. I'm a minister. We earn the same. You've got a wife who works 2.5 days a week. I got a wife who works 2.5 days a week. We could try and be aspirationally growing in generosity like that. I'm just thinking about eyes on the prize, time, talent, treasure. How could I work it out practically? And so we started to try, and every year as we've reevaluated our giving since 2005, we've just tried to be percentage-wise more generous than last year. And that's been our thing. Now, 2-3 years ago, I was listening to a talk by Rick Warren. I'm just going to play you 2 minutes of him, because he says kind of the same thing. Just watch this.
Of the eyes is generosity. Learning to be generous is the only antidote to the lust of the eyes. And I want to challenge you and your wife to make a decision to become more generous every year of your life. Kay and I made this decision 38 years ago. When we got married, we said each year we're going to raise our tithe. So the first year of marriage, we tithe 10%. Why? Because God says, it's you give me 10%. For the end of our first year of marriage, we raised our tithe to 11%. The end of our second year, we raised our tithe to 12%. The third year, we raised our tithe 3%. And each year, we would raise it a little bit more. And on years when the cupboard was bare and we were barely making ends meet, we would only raise our giving maybe 0.25%. But we wanted to be more generous every year than the year before. And on years I'd get a raise or have a windfall or something, we'd raise it 4 or 5%. Now, we weren't doing this to show off, because I didn't tell anybody for 30 years. But we kept raising it. This last year, we raised it another percent, from 90 to 91%. I've been playing this game with God for 38 years. God says, Rick, you give to me, and I'll give to you, and we'll see who wins. I have lost that game every year for 38 years. I dare you to trust God. I dare you to trust God with your money. You trust Him with your salvation? You don't even trust Him to tithe? Who are you kidding? If you don't trust Him with your money, you don't trust Him. The Bible says, if you are not faithful with unrighteous mammon, who will give you the true riches of God? Do you know why God chose me to write the best-selling book in American history? Because He knew what I'd do with the money. He said, well, man, if I made millions of dollars, I'd give it all away to... No, you wouldn't, because you're not giving away now. I had a track record of 38 years of generosity when I couldn't afford it. And God knew it. He knew He could trust my... I had a 38-year track record. Faithful in little, faithful in much. And so this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the only antidote... See, every time I give, my heart grows bigger. Every time I give, I break the grip of materialism in my life. And every time I give, I become more like Jesus. And I want to be like Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. I say without fear of contradiction that Saddleback Church is the most generous church in America. Bar none. Name any church. Saddleback Church is, bar none, the most generous church in America. Why? Because I've modeled it for them. I remember the year there was a tsunami in Southeast Asia. We don't do fundraisers. We just teach spiritual giving as a discipline. I remember I stood up on a Sunday morning and said, guys, yesterday was a hurricane, a tsunami in Southeast Asia. We need to help these people. And on less than 15-second, ask... our people gave $1.6 million to help the tsunami. 4 months later, we had a capital thing where they gave $40 million. 4 months after that, 9 months after the tsunami, Katrina hit. There were 6,800 churches in my network, Purpose Driven Network, that were hit by Katrina. 400 of our churches lost their buildings. In Katrina. Most of them small, rural, African-American churches. He says, guys, we got to help these churches. They're our family. And 9 months after they'd given $1.6 million for the tsunami, they gave $1.7 million for Katrina. You know what we did? I went to those pastors, said, you've lost your members, you've lost your church, you've lost your own home. The members have moved to Memphis or Houston, but I need you to stay there and rebuild the city. And we paid the salary of 400 pastors for a year to keep them there. I didn't pay it. The people did. Why? Because we have learned the blessing of generosity. Now, hear me out. I don't give to get a blessing. I get blessed, but I don't give to get a blessing. I give to be a blessing. So the antidote to the lust of the flesh is integrity, and the antidote to the lust of the eyes is generosity.
That's Rick Warren. Now, we're nowhere near 90%, but every year we just try to be a little bit more percentage-wise generous than we were last year. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying this because I care about the collection for men meeting the challenge. I got no interest in that. I'm interested in your heart, that you as a person might over 30 years become more like Jesus, and you as a husband and you as a father might lead your family over the next 30 years to be more like Jesus. Final point in this talk, unity. Verse 2, I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who've contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Here's a couple who've been working in Christian ministry who've ended up in disagreement. Both have their names in the book of life. And the disagreement doesn't seem to be personal or theological. It seems to be about how you do the Lord's ministry. And Paul says, I appeal to you to agree. And I think because of the structure where this point comes, it's actually an application point of the unity call in chapter 2 that we had this morning. That call to do nothing out of rivalry and conceit, to in humility consider others more important than you, to look not to your own interest but for the interests of others. It's pretty clear he's focused on the goal of knowing Christ, the goal of motivated by the high prize of heaven. And actually there are some who at points in the past have stood with us and contended, and now there's disagreement. Now there's been a falling out. Now, it is so easy for me to preach this up here, this room, this place where most of you don't know me. But as I've read this and looked at verses 2 and 3, I reckon there's probably half a dozen people who got invited to this conference and didn't come because I was speaking. I mean, a whole lot of people might not have come because I was speaking, but specifically didn't come because I was speaking, because we've had a row in the past. And there's something unresolved from 10 years ago. And I come to this verse and say it to you, and I've been thinking about those people in the last few weeks as I've prepared. And I'm asking you for prayer in this, because it's going to take time and it's going to take emotional energy, and I'm going to have to do stuff that I don't want to do, that I keep putting off because it's painful and it hurts, and I'm going to have to feel vulnerable, and I'm going to have to think through what bits I stuff up on, and in some of those relationships I don't feel safe to have those conversations, and it's going to be difficult. But it's what you do if you are pressing on to win the prize. It's what you do if you really believed that that's what you should be doing in verse 10. That here are people who used to contend with you for the sake of the gospel and now you're in disagreement with. You need to fix it. I need to fix it. But there'll be people that you know that you need to fix it with too. Would you speak with me to our Heavenly Father in prayer? Our Father God, we want to know Christ. We want to know the power of his resurrection in our lives. We want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. We want to suffer with him, and Lord, we want to somehow reach the resurrection from the dead. Lord, we know that Christ Jesus has grabbed hold of us, taken hold of us, and we thank you for that. We ask you for the filling of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to make every effort to reach forward, to pursue the goal, to pursue the prize, to forget what's behind. Help this to be our mindset. Help this to be reflected in our actions. Make us heavenly minded, heavenly acting people. Help us to stay focused, to pursue unity. And Lord, for some of us, this is going to be hard because we so want to say we're right and they're wrong. And help us to have the humility to consider their interests better than ours and to agree with each other. And we ask for the work of your Spirit in our hearts to that end. In the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please thank Dominic for his hard work and preparation. And I just invite Ken to come and pray for us as he leads us in prayer. Thank you, Ken.
Let's pray. Dear Father, thanks for sending the Lord Jesus to this world to save us and direct us. Thanks today for our speakers, for Dominic and Ray and Craig and Stephen and Colin and Craig, and for their preparation and wisdom and clarity and the challenge that they put before us, for the way that they've helped us to seek you out, and for the way that they've helped those who are seeking the reality of faith in Jesus, and for the way they've helped those here ready to contend for the faith in Jesus. Thank you for the words spoken today to us, to men who come from many walks of life, be that single or married or divorced or widowed, and be that to men who are opposite sex attracted or same sex attracted, or be that to men who are at school or at TAFE or at uni or at work or looking for work or retired. Thank you for helping us together to hear and apply your word today. And Father, help us as we leave this place to return to our families and churches and to what you have planned for us this week, to stand firm in faith, knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, to kneel faithfully in prayer, to walk generously with purpose, united by the gospel and pressing on toward the gospel goal, and to run the race intentionally with eyes set on heaven, and then to rest eternally as we rejoice in the glory of Jesus. And Father, as your men, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.